My name is Joel. I'm one of the pastors here at the church, but I'm also a chaplain. And May is Mental Health Awareness Month. And I don't know how many of you guys know that. I do because I work for a behavioral health hospital. And so I deal with mental illness every day. And you know what? The church doesn't. Although they do, and they don't even realize it. And so Pastor Scott and I got together and we're talking, and he asked me to come and introduce mental illness, mental health, to the church as part of an education both to you guys, but also that you understand what people are going through. And so today is very different. It's kind of funny. I was kind of making a joke. It's kind of crazy that was pun intended, by the way, that we're doing this, and we have this great amount of guests, and I'm really glad to see you guys here. And so I hope you do get something out of this. But I want to read you a few things, because mental health affects us all, and we may not even realize it. Jessica is a 28-year-old married female. She has a very demanding, high-stress job as a second-year medical resident in a large hospital. Jessica's always been a high achiever. She graduated with top honors in both college and medical school. She has very high standards for herself. She can be very self-critical when she fails to meet them. Lately, she has struggled with significant feelings of worthlessness and shame due to her inability to perform as well as she always had in the past. For the past few weeks, Jessica has felt unusually fatigued and found it increasingly difficult to concentrate at work. Her coworkers have noticed she is often irritable and withdrawn, which is quite different from her typical upbeat and friendly disposition. She has called in sick on several occasions, which is completely unlike her. On those days, she stays in bed all day watching TV or sleeping. At home, Jessica's husband has noticed changes as well. She shows little interest in him and has had difficulties falling asleep at night. Her insomnia has been keeping him awake as she tosses and turns for an hour or two after they go to bed. He's overheard her having frequent tearful phone conversations with her closest friend, which have him worried. When he tries to get her to open up about what's bothering him, she pushes him away with an abrupt, "Everything's fine." Although she hasn't ever considered suicide, Jessica found herself increasingly dissatisfied with life. She's been having frequent thoughts of wishing she was dead. She gets frustrated with herself because she feels like she has every reason to be happy, yet can't seem to shake the sense of doom and gloom that has clouded each day as of late. Kristen's a 38-year-old divorced mother of two teenagers. She has had a successful, well-paying career for the past several years in upper-level management. Even though she has worked for the same thriving company for over 6 years, she found herself worrying constantly about losing her job and being unable to provide for her children. This worry has been troubling her for the past 8 months. Despite her best efforts, she has been unable to shake the negative thoughts. Ever since the worry started, Kristen found herself feeling restless, tired, and tense. She often paces in her office when she's there alone. She's had several embarrassing moments in meetings where she's lost track of what she's trying to say. When she goes to bed at night, it's as if her brain won't shut off. She finds herself mentally rehearsing all the worst-case scenarios regarding losing her job, including ending up homeless. Josh is a 27-year-old male who's recently moved back in with his parents after his fiancée was killed by a drunk driver 3 months ago. His fiancée, a beautiful young woman he's been dating for the past 4 years, was walking across a busy intersection to meet him one day for lunch. He still remembers vividly the horrific scene as the drunk driver ran the red light, plowing down his fiancée right before his eyes. He raced to her side, embracing her crumpled, bloody body as she died in his arms in the middle of the crosswalk. No matter how hard he tries to forget, he frequently finds himself reliving the entire accident as if it was happening all over again. Since the accident, Josh has been plagued with nightmares about the accident almost every night. He had quit his job because his office was located in the building right next to the little cafe where he was meeting his fiancée for lunch that day. The few times he attempted to return to work were unbearable for him. He has since avoided the entire area of town. Normally an outgoing, fun-loving guy, Josh became increasingly withdrawn, jumpy, and irritable since his fiancée's death. He stopped working out, playing his guitar, or playing basketball with his friends. All activities he once really enjoyed. His parents worry about how detached and emotionally flat he has become. Martin is a 21-year-old business major at a large university. Over the past few weeks, his family and friends have noticed increasingly bizarre behavior. On many occasions, they've overheard him whispering in an agitated voice, even though there is no one nearby. Lately, he has refused to answer or make calls on his cell phone, claiming that if he does, it will activate a deadly chip that was implanted in his brain by evil aliens. His parents have tried to get him to go to a psychiatrist for an evaluation, but he refuses. He has accused them on several occasions of conspiring with the aliens to have him killed so that they can remove his brain and put in one of their own. He has stopped attending classes altogether. He is now so far behind in his coursework that he will fail if something doesn't change very soon. Although Martin has occasionally has a few beers with his friends, he has never been known to abuse alcohol or drugs. He does, however, have an estranged aunt who has been in and out of psychiatric hospitals over the years due to erratic and bizarre behavior. Tom. Tom is a 45-year-old retired staff sergeant from the United States Army. Tom retired 7 years ago because of injuries he sustained as a result of training. Tom has continuous pain in his lower back and shoulder. Tom has seen about 5 different doctors who tell them there's nothing they can do for his pain other than give him narcotic medications. Tom is married and a father of 2 active boys. However, Tom has trouble playing with and picking up his boys because of his pain. Tom and his wife have begun fighting about Tom being able to spend time with his kids. He and his wife are experiencing financial hardships because Tom can't hold a steady job because of the pain he's experiencing. Tom is beginning to self-medicate the physical and emotion pain with extra narcotic medications. And alcohol. One day Tom decides he's had enough and ends his life. The first 4 are made up. Pulled them from the web. The 5th one was my friend and my soldier. Mental illness affects us all. And in fact, mental illness is so prevalent in the United States that 1 in 4, 25% of our population struggle with mental illness in any given year. Let's contrast that for a second with diabetes. 1 in 10 are diagnosed as a diabetic. So let me ask you this question, because everybody knows somebody who's diabetic. So who's the 2.5 that you know that are struggling with mental illness right now? I have a whole bunch of statistics here, and I'm going to kind of go through them. 1 in 7 experience serious mental illness, such as schizophrenia, major depression, or bipolar disorder, allowing them to not even begin to function anymore in life. 20% of youths 13 to 18, parents, how old are your kids, experience serious mental illness. 13% of children ages 8 to 15 experience serious mental illness. I've got 2 kids. One's 8, one's 9, one's 11. They're almost 10 and 12. I don't even know how old my kids are anymore. Actually, I needed that laugh. Thank you. 2.4 million adults in America live with schizophrenia. 6.1 million adults live with bipolar disorder. 14.8 million live with major depression. 42 million live with anxiety disorder. 9.2 million of those have co-occurring mental health and addiction disorders. So not only do they have the mental health, but then they use drugs to medicate it and to mask it. And this one kills me. 20% of state prisoners and 21% of local inmates have mental health conditions. So are they getting treatment? No. 60% of adults and 50% of adolescents don't receive treatment. 50% of chronic mental illness begins at age 14, and 75% begins by age 24. It affects each and every one of us. You ready for the cost of mental illness? Americans lose $193.2 billion, that is with a B, dollars in lost income because of mental illness. Mood disorders are the third most common cause of hospitalization. Americans living with mental illness die an average of 25 years earlier than healthy Americans. 50% of students with mental illness drop out of school and never complete their education. Suicide is the 10th leading cause of death in the United States. And going back to my friend, veterans commit suicide at a rate of 22 per day. So before we're done with this service, we will have had 2 veterans commit suicide. So what about the church? Is the church any different? And we're standing here as a community separated from the rest of America, but are we any different? No, we're not. 1 in 4, again, struggles with mental illness. 60% of those who struggle go to their church first. So as people struggle with mental illness, they go see their pastors. 74% of pastors say they know someone diagnosed with mental illness. However, 22% of those are reluctant to get involved because of the time and the energy it takes to counsel. 53% of people with mental illness say their church is supportive, which means 47% don't. 73% of family members say their church is supportive. 65% of family members believe the church should talk more. 49% of pastors rarely speak about mental illness. We're trying to change that today. And 70% of people with mental illness wish the church would get to know them as a friend and not a diagnosis. as a hospital chaplain, I hear this all the time, and it kills me. Because we go, hey, are you going to go talk to the schizophrenic? Or people become their diagnosis. So they're diagnosed with depression, and so they feel like they always have to stay depressed. We need to change that. So what does mental health look like? What are these things that we call mental health? What do they look like? I picked four, kind of run down some of the symptoms and some of the signs and some of the things that are going on so that you can know when you see somebody how you can begin to help them. Depression. Clinical depression lasts for at least 2 weeks and affects a person's emotions, thinking, behavior, and physical well-being. I believe it was case study number one. She didn't want to get out of bed anymore. She called in to sick for work. And so she would quit accessing. She quit doing those things. So what are some of the symptoms you see? Sadness, anxiety, guilt, anger, mood swings. Frequent self-criticism, self-blame. Pessimism, impaired memory and concentration. Crying spells, withdrawal from others, worry, neglect of responsibilities, loss of interest, drug and alcohol use. Chronic fatigue, lack of energy, sleeping too much or too little. Overeating or loss of appetite. Weight loss or weight gain. When you encounter somebody who's struggling with depression, sometimes we don't even know it. Because it's really easy to mask some of those things. It's really easy to put on a mask and not show the world what we're experiencing. Second one is anxiety. Anxiety disorder is different from normal stress and anxiety. It's more severe and long-lasting. It interferes with work and relationships. Anybody know somebody who gets anxious? Who cannot function because of the anxiety and the feelings that whelm up around them? Some of the symptoms: heart palpitations, chest pain, rapid heartbeat, hyperventilation, shortness of breath, dizziness, headache, unrealistic or excess fear and worry, mind racing or going blank, decreased concentration and memory, indecisiveness, irritability, impatience, avoidance of situations, obsessive compulsive behavior, distress in social situations. Say that three times fast. Who knows somebody who stays locked in their house? Who refuses to come out and engage the public because they're afraid of what's going on? Who knows somebody who's so worried about their finances and about money that they can't stop the worry? They can't function. Bipolar disorder is characterized by extreme mood swings. A person with bipolar disorder may have periods of depression, mania, and normal mood. So they swing back and forth. They go from extremely excited and happy to extremely sad and unable to function. Their symptoms are both. So they have both depression and mania. So sadness, anxiety, guilt, anger, lack of emotion, increased energy and overactivity, elated mood, needing less sleep than normal, rapid thinking and speech, delusions of thought, grandiose delusions. As they swing back and forth, it's really kind of interesting. I say that in a bad way, but sometimes you can see some of these mood swings where they literally go from highly excited to extremely, extremely depressed. Sometimes it's scary. The last one is psychotic disorders. Psychosis is a mental disorder in which a person loses touch with reality. What is real for you and me is not real for them. They might have visual hallucinations or auditory hallucinations. Psychotic disorders include schizophrenia, psychotic mania, psychotic depression, schizoaffective disorder, and drug-induced psychosis. So this is kind of a broad term that they use for those people who lose touch with reality. Some of the symptoms: depression, anxiety, irritability, suspiciousness, blunted, flat or inappropriate emotion, changes in appetite, difficulty concentrating or paying attention, sense of alteration of self and others with the outside world, strange ideas, unusual perceptions, delusions and hallucinations, disturbed sleep, social isolation and withdrawal, and reduced ability to carry out work and other roles. They begin to not be able to have a conversation with you and I. And what's intriguing sometimes is there, when you deal with somebody with psychosis, the psychosis for them is so real that it's literally ingrained in their discussions. And so I've had conversations with patients, and this is the weirdest thing, where I'm talking with them and everything sounds normal, and the next thing I know, I'm sitting there wondering, what are you talking about? Because I thought I understood, but I don't. We need to change the stigma. We need to change how people think and view mental illness. Part of that is one of the things that I hope to do as a hospital chaplain is to go out into the community, into our churches, and change how people view mental health, mental illness, and treatment. So you guys are going to get a little bit of a tour today behind the locked doors. Because the front doors of my hospital are closed and they're locked, and the only way you get in is with a key and a badge, or if you're experiencing some sort of distress. This is our front door. I actually have two hospitals. I have one in Tempe and one in Glendale. And this is my Glendale hospital. You can see, I don't know if you can read the name, but it's Aurora Behavioral Health. And so I have 175 patients at any one time experiencing any one of these symptoms. Come in, they sit in the lobby. We hopefully have a nice lobby for them to experience, to begin to feel safe, because a lot of times it's a frightful situation when you're not in touch with reality or when you feel like you want to kill yourself. From there, they move to our assessment and referral department. We have, as a hospital, we have three criteria essentially for admittance: suicidal behavior, I want to kill myself; homicidal behavior, I want to kill somebody else; or extreme psychosis. And so that's that complete break with reality. So they go through our assessment and referral to determine whether our inpatient setting is most appropriate for them. Because sometimes they need something outside our hospital. From there, they get assigned to a ward, a bed, one of our rooms. Here, they get assigned a social worker, a case manager, and a doctor. Everybody else kind of rotates through. But those two people, the case manager, the social worker, and the doctor, are daily involved in their treatment and what goes on in there. So they're daily seeing these two people to care for them. Our model is a group model. And so we have different groups. We have our social services groups led by our social workers. I do groups to look at how faith can help you in healing and in re-engaging life. Finally, we have activity therapy. So in Glendale, it's really kind of nice. We actually have a basketball court and we have a swimming pool. So when it gets hot, they get to go swimming. Because part of life is being active and not staying engaged and enclosed and sitting there being stuck. Here's the thing I want you to know, because we all talk about this. This hospital is not like One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest. The hospital is not white walls with people wearing white clothes. We don't use straight jackets. We don't use restraint. We don't tie people down. We don't put them in seclusion rooms and leave them by themselves to struggle with what they're struggling with. I feel this is important to know, because these are lives. They're people like you and me. So what does the Bible say about mental illness? Because all of this education is great, but we're in a church, right? And that's really what the important part is. Let me say this first. The Bible says absolutely nothing about mental illness. Mental illness, behavioral science, is a modern concept that we're seeing over the last 150 years. So the Bible says nothing about it. So the passages that I'm reading are ways that I see the characters of the Bible acting in ways that I believe may have exhibited some sort of mental illness. Does that make sense? Because I want everybody to know that and understand that, that I am in no way saying that the Bible says that, you know, King Saul had a mental illness. So in 1 Samuel 16, 14 through 23, we read this. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed him. So who is Saul? Saul is the first king of Israel. He's the man that God chose to begin the kingship of Israel. But Saul did what he wanted to do, and he ignored God, and he ignored his teachings, and he ignored his rules. And then we read that Saul, the Spirit of God leaves him, and another spirit inhabits him. Possibly depression. I know a lot of people I talk to use music to help them feel better. And so when they hear the music, it calms their soul. It calms their spirit. Is it possible? Sure. I don't know. But it's there. What about Elijah? Elijah's an interesting story because I got to start back to tell you about this. Elijah is a prophet who is in the northern kingdom. The nations of Israel have split apart. There's the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. And Elijah is a prophet. And so the northern kingdom of Israel is worshiping Baal. Baal is a harvest god. And so Elijah goes up on Mount Carmel, and he challenges the prophets of Baal. There are like 450 of them, and there's Elijah. And they build altars to their gods, the prophets to Baal, Elijah to Yahweh. And he challenged them, and he goes, "Whoever's God is real will burn up the altar." And so he lets them go first. They build the altar, they dance around it, they cut themselves, they do all kinds of things in order to get Baal to pay attention to them, and nothing happens. And so then Elijah covers his altar with 40, I want to say buckets, but buckets isn't a good description, but buckets of water that are it's like 40 gallons. So 40 times 40 gallons of water, and he covers this altar and he prays to God and he says, God, let your glory be shown. And fire from God pops down, demolishes the altar, takes the sacrifice, and cleans up all of the water, leaving the land dry. And then Elijah, by himself, kills 450 prophets of Baal. And is all excited. Because God is powerful. And he tells the people, follow God. And then he finds out that Jezebel, the king's wife, wants to kill him. And we read this. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, the angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. God just provided him food, and he still wants to die. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. To follow the story a little farther, because Elijah wants to die, he goes to the mountain, and God says, stand there and wait for me. Earthquake and fire and tornado and everything else rolls through, and finally God whispers in his ear, and he hears them. Could we possibly say that Elijah may have suffered from some bipolar diagnosis? Maybe. Seems like there are some ups and downs, and you can't go from the great worship to I want to die that fast. And so sometimes there's difficulties. Next, they come into the New Testament, and we have the demon man possessed at Gardanes. And so Jesus walks up to this area. It's full of tombs. And this is what happens. And when he came to the other side, to the country of Gardanes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time? Now a herd of pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. And he said to them, go. And so they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. I've often heard people say that really those demon-possessed men weren't demon-possessed, they were schizophrenic. Is it possible? Maybe. We don't know, but what we do know is they had some bizarre behavior. And it was difficult for people to understand who they were and what they were experiencing. The same that we struggle with today. This one's a little different. I threw Jesus in here. And you're like, wait a minute, Jesus was God. I believe he was. But what was interesting to me as I was reading the Bible the other day, I came across this passage. And basically it's two passages that we end up separating. And we go from the death of John the Baptist to Jesus feeding 5,000. But we miss a single little line in there. And so I want to read this. He, that is Herod, sent and had John the Baptist beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And he brought it to her mother and his, that's John the Baptist, disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. And what I noticed, and I'd never noticed it before, is Jesus mourned. His cousin, his friend, had just been beheaded and killed. And he went and he mourned appropriately. Now I say that because it's important, because oftentimes mourning and grief can lead to depression. But we see that there's more going on here than just having to suffer from that. And the last one I want to bring attention to is Paul. Now Paul is a major player in the New Testament church. He planted churches all across the Roman Empire. And yet Paul struggled with something. We don't know what he struggled with. He calls it his thorn in the side. I'm going to 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. He says, So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I boast all the more with my gladness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with my weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul struggled. I don't know if you guys have ever read about Paul's life, but Paul was beaten and tortured and whipped and stoned and rejected by the very people he cared about. Paul was also a murderer. He killed Christians before he became a Christian. Could this thorn in his side have been some sort of mental illness? I hear people argue that it was. I hear some people argue that it was his vision that he couldn't see. Do we really know? No, we don't. And I don't want you to hear, and I want to make sure that you're not hearing me say that I know that all of these are mental illness, because the Bible doesn't say that. But what it does say is that we all struggle. So what do we need to do today? When you walk out the front doors, what do we need to do? The first thing I think we need to do is we need to help erase the stigma. Mental health is not evil. It's not evilness. It's a struggle. Often in America, we equate mental illness with sin. And we don't want to associate with people who sin. I would tell you, they're the exact people that Jesus wants us to associate with. They're the exact people we need to be going to and engaging and talking with. The interesting thing for me is that when I read Jesus' life, I see that he struggled just like I do. So you ready for my story? I struggle with depression because of grieving. And when I see that Jesus mourned, and mourned appropriately, and was healthy from it, oh, that gives me so much joy and hope that I'm not lost. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 says this, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth and walked as a man like you and me, experienced everything that we experienced, and yet walked away perfect and sinless. We have hope. We need to help those who don't have hope. And this just popped into my head, but earlier this week, I was talking to a man who has cancer and is dying. And as I sat and I talked with him, really, he's ready to give up. And you know what I couldn't say? I couldn't say I understand. Because I don't. I don't know what he's experiencing, but you know what? Jesus does. And when we allow His love to fill us and help us, then we can go into those places and sit with somebody and say, I don't understand, but I know somebody who does. I know somebody who loves you deeply. Help me erase the stigma. Why? Because we're called to love people. The Pharisees are the lawyers in the Bible. They're the guys who knew all about the law and are the ones who had to tell people, this is what you have to do to live and to live right and to have a relationship with God. And you know what they did? They came and they questioned Him and they said, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? What's the thing that I have to obey? And Jesus says to them, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And that's the greatest commandment. But love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. I don't know about you guys, but I love myself a lot. I got a car. I got a house. I got clothes. I got more computers than I could shake a stick at and my wife hates. What about those who are suffering, who are struggling? Change that. Who are struggling with mental illness. How are you loving them? How are you caring for them? How are you providing for them? And finally, we do it because we love God. The greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. So what are you going to do today as you walk out? Everybody got a communication card, blue card when they came in. On the back of it, it has action points. You also got a flyer. So again, I tell you, May is Mental Health Awareness Month. And so as a church, we decided to support those who are struggling with mental illness. We have patients who come into our hospital who are homeless, who have nothing. They have no clothes. And I see them day after day and they wear the exact same clothes. And so we're doing a clothing drive this month. We especially need large, extra large, and extra, extra large clothes. So if you have some that you need to get rid of, or you even want to go down to Goodwill and buy a couple, bring them in to the church. And they're going to go to one or the other of our hospitals. Some things to know, please don't buy anything or get anything or bring anything that has strings in it. If you're bringing a sweatshirt, make sure it doesn't have the string in it, because we'd have to take those away, because that can hurt somebody. Don't, if they have the sparklies on it, don't bring those, because they, people can hurt themselves with those. I know it sounds crazy, again, pun intended, but it becomes important to help keep people safe. So if you bring stuff in, please make sure that we can use it. Share your story this week. Look around at those sitting next to you. One in four struggle with mental illness. Who's your one? And if you're the one, who do you need to tell? So that they can help you. Number three, realize that I can't do this alone. Mental illness is not something that you need to try and do by yourself. I'm here. Scott's here. Carrie's here. Ryan, I'm going to put you on the spot. We're here to pray for you if you need it. Come see us. At the end of services, Carrie comes up and leads our last song. Scott and I will be standing up front to pray for you. If you don't want us to pray for you, come. Kneel before the cross and allow God to work in your life. Join a community group. We have groups that meet throughout the week. They're on the back of your bulletin. Because the community is one of the greatest things to help defeat mental illness. And when you have people who care for you, when you have people who pray for you, you can do that. And the last one is follow Jesus. I'm not going to stand here and tell you that by having faith and becoming a Christian that all of your problems are going to go away. I'm not going to stand here and tell you that you shouldn't go talk to your psychiatrist or your psychologist. I'm not going to stand here and tell you that you shouldn't take the medicines that they prescribe you. But I am going to tell you that Jesus is our high priest who has experienced everything that we've experienced. And he knows and he understands and he can take it. Let's pray. God, I thank you for today. I thank you for being able to share that passion that's on my heart for caring for people, for loving people, for taking care of those who struggle to find a way to live life the way the rest of us view as normal. God, I pray that you would touch each heart here today. I pray that you would help them to see your work in their life. I pray that you would show them that mental illness is not a sin. And I would ask you to push them forward in asking for help in prayer, in allowing themselves to feel your grace and your mercy in their lives. God, help us to follow you more closely. And I pray these things in the name of your Son, our High Priest, who understands all that we go through. In Jesus' name.